Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy 2. And as we go to the Lord in prayer, let's ask his blessing on our study. Our Father, we open your word now. We are grateful that you have given it to us. It is light. It is life. It instructs us and exhorts us and encourages us. It rebukes us. It leads us in paths of righteousness. And as we now open that word, we ask that the Spirit of God, who inspired it, will come and help your people as we read it and as it is preached. Be with the one who is preaching and those that are hearing, that your word will be powerful among us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Well, we've had a long delay getting back to 1 Timothy, but we are back now. So let me just do a quick review. Paul leaves Timothy as his delegate to help the Ephesian church do a course correction. And they need a course correction. The problems in the church are twofold: bad teaching and bad practice. And one typically leads to the other. As Paul had predicted in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31, the bad teaching would rise from without, but it would also come from within, as some among them, elders within the church, would, and I'm quoting here, teach twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Typically, bad behavior follows, and it did in Ephesus. This particular passage that we are looking at is part of a section that runs from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, and the very end of chapter 3. Here's how Paul summarizes why he's giving this instruction in chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." So the instructions that he is giving in this passage of Scripture is about how we live in the church of God, how we behave in the church of God. He's not talking about children that are talking in church. He's talking about adults and the way that they conduct themselves when the church gathers together, when it's there. How is it going to behave as a church? He's going to give us instructions on prayer. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and as we'll see this morning, verse 8. He's going to talk about apparel, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. He's going to talk about who is allowed to teach in verses 11 through 15, in what is the most controversial section in this book. We'll take a look at it next Sunday. And then finally in chapter 3, he's going to talk about officers, those who lead the church. And there are two. There are elders and there are deacons, and he's going to talk about why it's important to make sure that you put the proper people in those positions. And if you have the proper people leading the church, then many of the problems that have arisen within the church at Ephesus can be dealt with properly and won't arise in the first place. But if your leadership is bad, and evidently it was bad at Ephesus, then you're going to have not only bad teaching, but you're also going to have bad behavior that is going to follow from it. This instruction, as we're going to see this morning in verses 8 through 10, concerns both men and women. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." So we're going to see two things today. We're going to see his instruction to men, and it is this: men, offer reverent prayers. He's going to say that in verse 8. And then he's going to speak to the women in the church in verses 9 and 10. And he's going to say, "Women, wear respectable clothing." So men, offer respectable prayers, reverent prayers. And women, wear respectable clothing. Let's start with the men in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, here's something that I think you know, but let's reiterate it. Paul is talking about when we gather together as a congregation. Everything that he's going to say about our behavior in the gathered church also is applicable to when we're alone. So he's talking to men who are going to lead the congregation when they get together on Sunday in prayer. But what he says to the men in the church is also applicable to all of us when we're in our home, whether we're praying together in our family, whether we're praying alone in our prayer closet. Okay? But specifically in this context, Paul says that there is a prescribed way to approach God. When we gather together, we don't come together and put our finger in the wind and say, okay, how should we approach God? What would be popular among most people? What would attract the most people to our church? Instead, we come to the scriptures and we say, Lord, we're approaching you. You're the Lord. We're the servants. Tell us how we are to approach you. And one of the prescribed ways that we approach the Lord when we gather together is in prayer. In verses 1 and 2, he said prayer is a priority for the gathered church. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but a few weeks ago when we were looking at those verses, I said that what Paul is doing is undercutting the kind of narrow elitism that takes place anytime false teaching arises within a church. There are false teachers who want to gather as many people behind them as they can, and they offer them some sort of incentive for following them. And the result in the church is that you have this very small group of people who believe themselves to be spiritually elite within the congregation because they have knowledge and insight and wisdom into the mysteries of God that the rank and file don't have because of their dedication and devotion to a particular false teacher. It was happening in Ephesus. In particular, it was happening evidently among young, wealthy women in the church. We'll talk more about that later. But it was a problem. So in order to undercut that kind of narrow elitism that's within the church, Paul says, make sure that when you pray, that you are offering all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Because it's hard to treat people as inferior if they are constantly in your prayer list. Now, beginning in verse 3 through verse 7, he goes off on a little side tangent. In my Bible, I've actually put parentheses at the beginning of verse 3 and at the end of verse 7. And now, beginning in verse 8, he takes up the question of prayer again. And he says, okay, when you come together as a gathered community, and there are men who stand up in front of the church and lead the congregation in prayer. There's a right way to do that, and there is a wrong way to do that. And the right way has nothing to do with eloquence. It has nothing to do with emotion. It has nothing to do with length. Appropriate prayers are not judged on how eloquent or how long or short they are, or how emotional they may or may not be. Some prayers should be long. Other prayers, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, can be said in 3 seconds. And it's the most important prayer that you'll ever utter before the Lord. No, what God prescribes when we come to him in prayer is this. He says, first of all, these are universal commands. When he says in verse 8, I desire, he is in verse 7, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So when he says, I desire, he's not just saying, you know what, if you guys would do this, it would make me happy. This would really please me if you would pray this way. He's actually using his apostolic authority, and he's laying down the rules. And he's saying, this is how you are to approach God when you come to him in prayer. And furthermore, it's in every place. What he means by that probably, initially, is that in every house church that existed in Ephesus, because they didn't assemble together in a large building like this. They got together in homes. There were multiple congregations of one church at Ephesus. So in all of those places, these rules apply. And by extension, they apply to Cross Point Community Church. They apply to every other Christian church of all time. This is a universal command. Now, what he says is that we are to pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We lift our hands to heaven as a sign that we are imploring God's help. We're not coming with things in our hands to the Lord to bargain with him. We are coming with empty hands, with palms raised, with the idea that we are offering supplications to him and we're asking him to fill our hands. Now, this really isn't about posture. This is symbolism. Sometimes in the Bible, people pray with their heads lifted toward the sky. At other times, they prostrate themselves down with their face on the ground. Sometimes they're kneeling, sometimes they're sitting, sometimes they're standing. It really isn't about posture, as though if you just stand correctly, with your hands outstretched, God will give you what you're wanting. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, we are petitioning our greater, our God, our Lord. And with palms up, we are asking him to bless us with his grace and his mercy and all of the good gifts that he gives to his children. And all of us have been the recipients. But notice, it isn't that we're just lifting hands. What kind of hands are we lifting? He says we are lifting holy hands. Now, this goes back into the Old Testament. We have examples of this taking place where Jewish people symbolically would wash their hands, cleansing them, before they would go and worship the Lord. It was symbolic that we don't just approach the Lord thoughtlessly, full of sin, careless about our piety, godliness, holiness. We lift hands before the Lord that are holy. In other words, prayer is not effective because you lift your hands the right way. Prayer is effective because you come to the Lord with a concern over the sin that is in your life, with an attention to godliness and holiness. The critical part in prayer, he says, is that men stand before the church who are personally holy. It is the conduct of your life that determines the efficacy of your prayers. There is one prayer that somebody who is full of sin can offer to the Lord, and it will always get answered. And that's the sinner's prayer. For someone who has come under the conviction of their sin, to stand before the Lord and to say, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am trusting in the wounds and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who I believe died in my place for my sins and took your chastisement for what I should have really received. And on the basis of his work and his work alone, I am asking you to show me mercy. God answers that prayer. He answers that prayer every time. You should never be concerned that God would ever turn that kind of person away. If you want to humble yourself before him, draw near to him, he will hear you and he will answer. But for those of us who are already believers, we've come to the Lord. We have poured out our heart to him. We have begged for his mercy, and we have received it abundantly. Now, especially for those of us who lead the church in prayer, it is holy hands that we are to lift before the Lord. Unholy lives lead to unanswered prayer. This is taught, by the way, all the way through the Bible. Let me just read some verses to you. Here's Psalm 80 and verse 4. O Lord God, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Listen to Proverbs 28:9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, even their prayers are detestable. It's God's way of saying, you turn a deaf ear to my instruction, I turn a deaf ear to your request. Jesus says a lot about this in the Sermon on the Mount and in Mark chapter 12. Listen to what he says. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. He goes on to say, they have their reward. Later he says, and don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. In Mark chapter 12, he says, the Pharisees for a show make lengthy prayers. Husbands, Peter tells you this. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he adds this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if you will not show respect to your wife, God will not show respect to your prayers. So the key component in effective prayer is not your eloquence, it's not the length of the prayer, it's not the emotion behind the prayer, it's not your posture, it is personal holiness, godliness. That's why he pinpoints these sins among the elders at Ephesus. He says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is evidently a problem with the false teachers. Look in chapter 3. He's talking about the kind of elders that should be elected to lead the church. And he says in verse 3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, he understands nothing, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So men, if you are leading the congregation in prayer, you are to lift holy hands, hands that reflect a dependence upon the Lord, that are holy because you yourself are pursuing godliness and a personal piety before the Lord, and make sure that you don't pray while you're being contentious and difficult and quarrelsome and angry with people. I don't know how much you follow the news within evangelicalism. The last 10 years, especially in what is sometimes called the young reformed, the young reformed and restless crowd. This has not been a good decade for that particular crowd. what has happened in many locations are very naturally gifted leaders have led churches to become extremely large. They have developed church planting associations that in some respects have done really wonderful things, taking the gospel and planting churches in parts of the country and other parts of the world that needed that gospel witness. It's a wonderful thing. But some of these leaders have been exposed as men who are incredibly angry, egotistical, difficult. There is one story, and I'm not kidding you, one story of one of these leaders who as a practice reportedly was taking pictures of people in his church and on his staff and using them for target practice. That's how full of anger he was. This isn't a new problem. This is a problem that has existed since the first century. And it was a problem in Ephesus. And Paul is giving instructions to Timothy to clean up the mess, to change the protocols of the church, to find godly leadership, to take out these men who should not be leading Christ's church. So men, offer respectable prayers. Now, he talks to the women in verses 9 through 10. He's actually going to talk to the women all the way through the end of chapter 2. We're going to take verses 9 and 10 today, and then next week we'll look at verses 11 through 16. Women, he says, wear respectable clothes. Verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, the question has to be asked, why does Paul care how women dress in the church? And the answer is the same reason why he cares about men leading the church who are angry and contentious and quarrelsome and difficult and who are authoritarians. It is because it is a distraction from the worship of the church. When he says in verse 9 that women are to adorn themselves in respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, he is saying avoid ostentatious displays of wealth. There is a time and a place when maybe a woman should dress up elegantly with lots of jewelry, having her hair done just right, because there is a setting that is appropriate to that. But the church is not that setting. And it exacerbates these kind of social strata that often get brought into the church. What Paul's concerned about is somebody that walks into a church and by their attire and by the care that they clearly give to their appearance are saying, I'm wealthy, you're not, and I don't want you to forget it. I want you to understand where I sit in society and where you sit in society, and don't ever forget who you are and who I am. The hairstyles, the jewelry, the clothing that he is describing here required a level of affluence that most Christian women would never have, in part because in order to fix your hair the way they had to fix it, to send a signal that I'm wealthy, you needed a slave. A slave who was a trained hairstylist. I want to read to you a quote from Stephen Baugh, who's done a lot of historical work on the first century. This is what he says about Greek hairstyles. Greek hairstyles were, for women, for the most part, simple affairs. Hair was parted in the middle. It was pinned simply in the back or held in place with a scarf or a headband. Women normally wore a veil a few inches back from the forehead and falling down back toward the back like long hair. Greek moralists, by the way, kind of ethical teachers within the Greek world. We're not talking about Christians here. We're talking about pagans. But Greek moralists, like Paul, believed that women should dress modestly. So Paul isn't saying anything that would be shocking to these women in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. This is something that was kind of, it was accepted protocol in the Greek world. But times were changing. The Roman world was introducing new hairstyles, with hair braided on top of the woman's head, and it was beginning to catch on. Again, listen to Baugh. Paul's skeptical response to this trend was due to his judgment that simplicity and modesty in dress befit pious women, not external extravagance. It was quite a new trend, really begun a decade or so earlier, and since it had connotations of both imperial luxury and the infamous licentiousness of women like Messalina and Poppae, they would have understood the connections. Did you watch the Super Bowl this year? I watched the halftime show, much to my chagrin. And as part of that show, you have an aging pop star who is wearing little to nothing, surrounded on the stage by 12, 13, and 14-year-old girls while she promptly danced to a stripper pole. Now, I can imagine the next day, girls all across this country and around the world who saw that, who said, "Oh, I want to look like that. I want to have that hairstyle." Right? The Lord didn't bless us with girls. I always wanted at least one little girl. The Lord didn't give us girls. So I have never had to go and sit down with a daughter like I know many of our fathers and mothers in this church have had to do. And when they've said, "Can I wear this?" And they've said, "I'm sorry, sweetheart. I'm sorry, you can't. You can't." And what Paul is saying to the church is there is an unhealthy preoccupation with popular styles that say I'm part of the in crowd rather than the out crowd. I belong in the acceptable world, especially with its ostentatious displays of wealth and privilege and, yes, licentiousness. Paul never had to worry about music videos corrupting the church. He never had to worry about teen magazines that promoted a kind of licentiousness in this world. It's only gotten worse. And while he's not really talking about somebody walking into church with skin-tight yoga pants that leave nothing to the imagination, nevertheless, he wouldn't like that. And neither should we. He wants the women coming into church dressed in such a way that they are not a distraction from what we are here to do. And just like a man's anger and contentiousness and difficulty is a distraction to the worshiping church, so, he says, there are ways that you come into the church looking like you are dressed to the nines that draw people's attention away from the Lord. But it's not just negative, by the way. It's also positive. Just like he says to the men, lift holy hands, that's positive command. He says to the women, I want you to adorn yourself, in verse 9, with respectable apparel. There's a place for you to wear your jewelry, to really doll yourself up. It's appropriate. It's okay. Church is not that place. So adorn yourself in respectable apparel with modesty and with self-control. Verse 10, he calls this what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Godliness and good works are the real proper attire for worshipers, just as holy hands are the appropriate posture for those who lead in prayer. And Peter agrees. If you'll just turn real quickly to the right, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what Peter has to say about this. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. That's not where your attention really should be. Instead, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Why do we come to church? Last week was Easter. And I think I said, and I'm pretty sure this is true, it was the first time in my entire lifetime that I had not gathered in a building like this with the people of God to celebrate the risen Lord. And as we were sitting at home watching the service on the computer, it may be long for the days when we can get back together and we can worship with one another side by side, people in front, people behind us, listening to those voices. I don't know about you, but I was a little tired of listening to my voice sing. I'd like to hear your voices sing in this congregation. But it also made me think back to my childhood. Now, I grew up in the Deep South. And every Sunday, you dressed up for church. Every Sunday. You wore your suit and your tie, and everything was great. But Easter Sunday, oh, Easter Sunday, we really outdid ourselves. That was the day when you got a new suit if you were a boy, and if you were a girl, you got yourself a new dress, and you had a little bonnet on your hair, and you have a little Easter purse that you would take to church. And everybody went to church, and they looked at each other, and they looked at how we attired ourselves. And as I was thinking about in preparation for this sermon, I wondered to myself, how many people in those churches during that time, which I now look back fondly on that experience, how many people in the church, that was a painful experience for them because they were too poor to go out and buy new clothes. And they come to church and everybody else was so dressed up and they couldn't be. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, look, what we wear inside the church should not distract. And by the way, that goes to the other extreme, if I might say. People that are just so slovenly that they're a distraction. But when we come together, let's not let the anger that permeates leadership or the ostentatious display of wealth that can characterize dress and clothing detract us from what we have really come to do, which is to meet our Lord dressed in godliness, in holiness, in a genuine personal piety, with a complete confidence that our righteousness is a gift that he has given to us, and to rejoice with one another in that. Ron's sitting over here. I heard his uncle tell a story one time in reference to this particular passage of Scripture. He was a pastor of a church in Kansas City. I think this is when that was the church he was talking about. This would have been sometime probably in the late 1950s or in the 1960s. And the church that he was in was one of these older churches with, you know, the high steeple and the high ceilings in the sanctuary with, you know, with windows all around and a choir up behind. And evidently there was one lady in particular who sat in the choir right there on the front row who loved to wear these beautiful brooches on her dress. And he said that the light would stream in from one of the windows up high and would come in and would hit this brooch. And it would diffract the light all throughout the sanctuary. And every time she moved, the light would move with her. And it would go from the left to the right. And people would focus on her rather than on the preaching of the word, rather than on the worship of our Lord. She didn't intentionally do that. Paul says, by our conduct and by our apparel, let's not detract from the business that we come to interact with our Lord. May he give us the grace to hear this word and to receive it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. We are grateful for its power and the instruction that we have received. We thank you that the real apparel that we should be concerned with is a robe of righteousness which you give to every sinner who lifts unholy hands to you and says, "Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." I pray that those that are at home watching this television, watching the show on their computers, their iPads, their phones, will have that assurance. And then, Lord, do a work in all of us from the leadership on down, that we will approach you appropriately in godliness, with hands that have been cleansed, with a concern for personal piety. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Spirit be with you all. Amen.